We'll be studying sort of a heavy subject tonight. It's interesting to me. I was fine all day, and as I was finishing up my notes, I got this huge headache. I haven't had a headache like this. I can't remember when. Maybe back after picking up bales of hay when I was a teenager on the ranch. I can't remember it. Remember that 2 weeks there, we were picking up bales of hay, stacking them. Remember, I don't remember my headache being that bad. I think it has something to do with this study. Let's pray one more time. Lord, that you would bind Satan in Jesus' name and the powers of darkness that would come against your word. And Lord, that you would be edified in this study tonight. Help us, Lord, to be focused as we look at this, these passages dealing with Antichrist, Satan's henchmen. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been in chapter 13, and last week we saw we looked at the first two verses. When I saw, then I stood on the sand of the sea. Now, some believe that this actually is not a good translation, that it was actually the dragon who was standing on the sand of the seashore there, waiting for his beast to come up out of the sea. He says, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. And now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like that feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We've seen this beast in another form in chapter 12, verse 3, where we're introduced to the dragon. The dragon there, of course, is Satan. We learn this in verse 9 of chapter 12. And the dragon is presented there as having, again, seven heads and ten horns. However, the difference being is that there are crowns on his heads. Here we find the crowns on the horns. So there is a slight difference where the crowns are placed. And yet there's very similar. And I believe this is on purpose, you see, because Satan and his man, whoever that is, they're going to be almost indistinguishable as one. This man that he raises up and this man that he will use to advance his kingdom. Now, we saw last week that the seven heads are seven governments. But before I show you that, I want to take a look at the eight key players in the book of Revelation that are described for us in chapters. Can we get rid of that ring? Is that possible? Okay, does that bother anybody but me? Okay, it doesn't bother you? Okay. Okay. So there's these eight key players in the book of Revelation that are described for us primarily in chapters 12 and 13. That's where we learn about these eight. Five of them, we went over already, are found in chapter 12. The woman who is Israel, the dragon who is Satan, the man-child or male-child who is Jesus, Michael and his angels, the offspring of the woman, who are we understand to be the tribulation saints. These are described for us in chapter 12. If you want to hear more about it, to get the tape on that, go into that in detail. Chapter 13, we learn about three more. The first beast, which we will be continue to study tonight. We also know today as the Antichrist. The Bible seems to refer to him better as the mouth. And we also learn about a second beast, the false prophet, and then also the earth dwellers, who are those unsaved. And we're going to look at them a little bit tonight, possibly. But the seven heads of the beast, there's a great bit of discussion about what those seven heads are. And we touched on that last week. And we learned that the seven heads are seven hills. We learned this in Revelation chapter 17, that the harlot, the woman, sits on these. seven hills. And there's an automatic assumption that these seven hills are the seven hills of Rome. Now, that's a man's opinion. We can't prove that. It's possible that that is true, the seven hills of Rome. But it's also, when we look in the bigger picture of Scripture, those seven hills may also represent, notice I said also, represent seven major governments that have had an impact upon the nation Israel throughout her history. Now, for some of you, that may be a radical shift in your thinking, but that really is the idea here, because what we have is Satan, who has dominated. You see, his chapter 12 tells us, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that his problem is with Israel. He hates Israel. He wants to see Israel destroyed. And we learn that fact goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In chapter 3 of verse 15, we learn that there is enmity between the serpent and the woman, Eve. There's going to be enmity between those two. But we also learn that there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which would be the children of the light, the children of darkness down through history. And those children of light that he especially has it out for would be Israel. Because Israel was called by God in Genesis chapter 12. They were called out by God to be through Abraham's seed to be his very own, in which he will bring forth the male child, the Savior of the world, but also through who he would bless all the families of the earth. Now, this is a promise that God made, that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed, specifically through the nation of Israel. Once again, this is probably a foreign thought to some of us who grew up in the church, that Israel takes such an important role in God's plan. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If you just read the Bible for what it says, God has a plan for the nation Israel, which he himself will see to it is fulfilled. And the key ingredient for that's God's point of view. From God's side, he's going to, in his sovereign will, he is going to see to it that this plan goes forward, that the families of the earth will be blessed. Our part calls for repentance. We need to repent and turn from our sins. And as we repent and turn from our sins, then he heals us and brings us back into relationship with him. Now, most of us, maybe the church you grew up in, you were taught that this is the bottom line goal, that God deals with us individually, and this is true. But it's also true that he's dealing with a nation that we know to be Israel, and that nation is pivotal in God establishing his kingdom here on earth. And Israel as a nation needs to repent as a nation. Now, how do we know this? We know this from when Jesus addressed Israel shortly before he went to the cross. As he was riding a donkey's colt into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem, and then he spoke to the people of Jerusalem and to the people of Israel, and saying, if you only had known this day, what would have brought you peace? But because, Matthew chapter 23, 37 to 39, but because you did not recognize this day, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, you will be destroyed. And he goes on to describe the destruction of the temple to his disciples, and let not one stone will be left standing on another. But then he also said this. He says to the nation, he says, you will not see me again. You will not see me again until there's repentance. In what way? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, Israel one day will do just that as a nation. What do you mean as a nation? 51%. The majority of the people of Israel, yes, the Jews that are in the land today, when they call out to Jesus and they repent and they receive Jesus as their Messiah, then he will hear their cry and he will come and he will deliver them. And that's what the book of Revelation is pretty much about. Him coming to Israel. And once Israel does this, then all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They will be blessed because Israel has done what God has called them to do. Now, I'm not in any way minimizing the teaching, of course, that as we personally humble ourselves and confess our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, that we will receive blessings. There's no doubt about that. We receive spiritual blessings in Christ according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And as we learn to abide in Christ and stay close to Him, those spiritual blessings will be multiplied and we will grow in our relationship with Him. Now, Jesus also told us that in this world we will have trouble. You will have problems in this world, but He also told us that we are to not be troubled in our hearts. We're not to worry or be anxious about the things of this world. Yes, this world hates you. Jesus said, if it hated me, it's going to hate you, and this world's going to want to take you out. But He said, look it, you trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place, I will also come back to take you to be with me, that you may be with me where I am. And he goes on to, in John 14, to comfort them and prepare them for what is to take place the very next day, and that's his death. Now, it's the same with you and me individually. He wants us to know that he is there, even though he's not here right in front of us. Like the disciples saw him face to face, he will be away, but he sent his Holy Spirit to us that we can be comforted in the meantime, that we can be led into all truth, that we can be encouraged, that we should not give in to despair and not worry and be filled with anxiety about this world, but to know that He is there with us individually, one-on-one, to help us through this dark place. This world is a dark place. This world is in rebellion against God. This world is headed up by what Jesus called the prince of this world. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of this air, of the air, who would try to destroy you. But you have been told you can make it through. You can have victory in this world that is against you. Isn't that encouraging to know? And we are told over and over, the scriptures tell you individually, that God is here to help us through this, His church. We are His bride. He loves us and He cares for us and He wants to help us through this place until we see the fruition, the fullness of the kingdom established. And yes, Israel is a key to that event taking place. Now, these seven heads represent seven powers that have been dominant over the nation Israel throughout her history. We see, for example, the first power being Egypt from 1805 to 1446, when Israel was born out of Egypt as a nation and delivered, and they were delivered by the hand of God from the Egyptians, and they became a sovereign nation. Between 1406, after 40 years in the wilderness under Joshua, he led them into the promised land, and they were a sovereign nation with no, not dominated by any power on earth until 722, when the Assyrians came along. The Assyrians came along, and God used the Assyrians to punish the 10 tribes to the north who had rebelled against Israel, and they were dispersed. And the Assyrians took them out and scattered them throughout the world as a punishment. Only two tribes were left, Judah being representative of those two tribes. And then Babylon comes along to dominate Judah. In 609, God raises up Babylon. They become a power to dominate Israel until 539. For 70 years, Israel is dominated by the Babylonians, and they are exiled. In Israel, the first time that all 12 tribes are out of the land, as God promised He would take them out of the land in Deuteronomy 28 if they were disobedient. And so those are three of the first seven nations Satan uses to dominate Israel. The fourth nation is the Medo-Persian Empire, in which Israel is under their domination from 539 to 336. The fifth nation is Greece from 336 to about 60 BC. That's the fifth nation. The sixth nation to dominate Israel is Rome from about 60 BC to 70 AD when they're once again, they're dispersed to all the nations. A second time, they are kicked out of the land because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where many churches make a mistake, denominations that would say, well, God has rejected Israel, and Israel has no longer any place in God's plan. This is a mistake because that is not what the Bible teaches. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, if you read those chapters very carefully and closely, you will learn that God has not rejected Israel, the nation Israel. He has a plan for them, and he will bring them back when the fullness of the Gentile church has come in, then all Israel will be saved. That's in the Bible, folks. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 26. It specifically tells us that all Israel will be saved. Now, the church, the liberal church, the amillennialists, have a problem with that passage because they can't explain what Paul meant by all Israel. Well, you just read it for what it says. All Israel, the nation Israel, the nation, the people as a whole will finally accept Jesus. Isn't that wild to think about? I mean, that is just beyond my wildest expectations that Jews would come to Jesus. Is that possible? Well, they are coming to him today. In fact, you will find many Jews that believe on Jesus, that live in Israel today. They're called Messianic Jews, and more are coming to Jesus, and it's creating quite a conflict over there right now. There are actually laws now, they're outlawing those Jews who are Christians from proselytizing other Jews, and it's a serious problem. It's just like in the book of Acts of old, when they made laws against the apostles, remember, from sharing the gospel. Remember, Peter and John were told, and James were told not to share the gospel. And yet, what was Peter's answer to that? I'd rather obey God than man. I'm going to do what he tells me to do. And there are many Jews who love Jesus over there that are doing that today. Well, they have been exiled after 70 AD, but God in his sovereignty is bringing them back to the land in their ignorance. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he, remember the valley of dry bones, where he puts the bones together and then the flesh on the bones, but no spirit. He physically brings them back to the land. He regathers them in his sovereignty. By the way, the book of Ezekiel, the theme of the book of Ezekiel is the sovereignty of God. God's in charge. He's calling the shots. He wants you to know that he's in charge. This is so cool. I get so excited because I'm watching God do this work, and it just relaxes me about the world situation. Because I see him bringing the Jews back to the land in their ignorance. You know, the first Jews that were going back to the land were basically godless atheists coming from primarily areas like from Russia. They were coming out of a communistic type system, and they were establishing kibbutzes, which were very socialistic in their nature, and they were for the most part atheists. They weren't believers in God, really. The Orthodox that came along with them were really a minority and not a majority, and that's even so today. Majority of Jews in the land are not believers. They are secularists. About 15, maybe to 20% are Orthodox Jews who believe in God's word. So we have this time gap, and the Jews are coming back to the land today. And then there is this seventh head that is described. And the seventh head is actually revived Rome. And last week we went into detail on this. I'm not going to cover it again, but that revived Rome comes in the form, Daniel chapter 2, we see the feet with the 10 toes mixed of iron and clay. We see that as the second phase of Rome. Also the 10 horns that we see on the seven-headed beast, which I picture on the seventh head of the beast. These 10 horns represent 10 kings, as we will see tonight. And these last 10 kings that will come out of revived Rome will dominate Israel once again, and we are very close. We are very close to that. Now, some have been touting, well, Western Europe is Revive Rome. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe Revive Rome includes those countries that are part of Rome. That would include Northern Africa, much of the Middle East, Syria, Iraq, Turkey, and some other countries that were part of Rome. They will all be included, I believe, that's my opinion, because that's what the Bible says. It may even be bigger than that. The Americas come from Rome. The French, the English, and the Spanish are out of Rome. And we've dominated the Americas. We could be part of that. It may not just be geographical, it may be geopolitical as well. It's very possible. And so this Rome, this seventh power that'll come on the scene, it's phase two of the sixth head, which is also Rome. Phase two in this form of 10 kings who will come to dominate Israel. And isn't it interesting, if you're paying attention to what's going on in the news today, that Israel is making overtures to the European Union? Isn't that interesting? Israel wants to, they see, of course, America, they're real close to America. We're connected at the hip almost, as most Muslims will say. They hate America and Israel because they see us almost as one, but Israel is making an appeal to the European Union, and the European Union seems to be favorable. I don't know if you noticed Sarkozy, the new French president, is also reaching out to Israel, so we see this happening right before our eyes. The Bible says it's going to happen. Another thing that is so obvious, I don't even feel like I think I should mention it, but the center of the world's attention, the majority of the nations, will be on Israel in the end times. And is that what we see? Oh my word, that's exactly what we see. The Bible is true. Come on, let's face it. Nostradamus doesn't even come close to the kinds of details that we'll be studying tonight and throughout our study of the book of Revelation. It is such an exciting book. Now we come to verse 3 of chapter 13 of Romans, which is an interesting verse, because here we see, and I saw one of the heads as if. Now that's an important word, if, as if. I saw one of the seven heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound, and there it refers to the wound as deadly, a deadly wound, it was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now notice it appeared that one of the heads had a mortal wound. It doesn't say it was mortally wounded, but it appeared wounded. Now this raises an interesting question. Does that mean that one of the heads, which would be one of the governments that dominates Israel, was mortally wounded? In other words, it's more of a symbol of a government being mortally wounded. And some would argue, yes, that's exactly what's going on here. They would say that, for example, they might argue, well, look at Rome. Rome was mortally wounded. And Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know, that nursery rhyme comes from the fall of Rome. And all the king's horses, they couldn't put Europe, they couldn't put Rome back together again. They tried down through the centuries. But today we see ancient Rome mysteriously coming back together and being reassembled. And the wound seems to be healed as they come back together. And so some would suggest we see here a picture of Rome coming back to life and all the world following after Rome. But is there more than that going on here? Is it possible that this is a reference to a human and not just to a government? Is it possible that this mortal wound is an assassination attempt upon a leader of this revived Rome? And that raises another interesting question. I think it is possible. You mean it could be both the resurrection of one of the seven governments that once dominated Israel? Yes, it could be that. But you're also saying it could be possible that it's a resurrection of an individual, the leader of that seventh head who was where there was an assassination attempt. That's also true. Why couldn't they both be true? Over the years, as I've studied prophecy, I've learned that it's not necessarily an either-or situation. I find that there are many cases where it could be both. It can mean both things and not just one. So why should we exclude one over the other? Why can't they both be true? And so it is possible that the leader of this last government is an assassination attempt is made upon him. Now, I really believe that the language as we move through chapter 13 indicates that, because it appears to be more a human rather than a government as we move further into the text. Now, in any case, its wound is healed. And what did the world do? Look at verse 4. So they worshiped the dragon. Now, that's interesting. The dragon is Satan, right? And the world worshiped the dragon. Now, remember, the dragon is the one giving power to this government, to this beast, to this system. He's giving power, and the world worships this beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Now we got a him rather than a governmental entity. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, remember, when you have a kingdom, you'll usually have a king. That is true in most monarchies or autocracies or whatever. You have a leader over the kingdom, right? And so as we look at this, we see that the leader of this beast, this system, this government that is dominating Israel, he will be apparently a genius, and that nobody will be able to make war with him. Now, we know it isn't President Bush. Why? Well, just take a look at the last, since 2003, right? We made war with somebody, and did they make war back with us? Yeah, sure, and we lost a lot of Americans, haven't we? A lot have died as a result of that. Well, apparently this guy is going to be able to come on the scene and be so powerful that, he'll have the gift of diplomacy. He'll be able to speak eloquently. He'll be able to convince those that his enemies that he's dealing with, that he means well with them, and they will believe him and they will trust him. Who can make war with him? Now, some would argue, well, maybe he has a nuke in his back pocket and they're afraid to make war with him. That's a possibility too. I mean, he may use his military strength as a deterrent, right? He may just do that, but here, the question is who will make war with him. Now, this is interesting, especially in the light of what's going on in the Middle East. Have you noticed the president of Iran, what he wants? He wants war with us. He wants war with you and me. Why does he want war with us? Because he wants the Mahdi, or their Messiah, to come. He believes that if he can either get us to attack him, or he can attack Israel or us, then he can actually accelerate the process of his Messiah coming back. Did you know about the Mahdi? The Mahdi is the Islamic Messiah of the Shia, and he is the 12th Imam who, back in the 9th century, fell into a cave there in Qom, Iran, and the prophecy, the Islamic prophecy, is that he will come up out of that well, and that he will convert the entire world to Islam, and Christianity and Judaism will be no more. Hinduism will be no more. Buddhism will, the whole world will be converted to Islam. Now, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran believes just that, and he's made it very plain to the UN and to whoever who wants to talk to him about it. He even prayed there in the UN that the Mahdi would come. Remember when he addressed the UN and he said there was a light that appeared to him as he addressed the members of the UN for 28 minutes. He said that he could see that they were spellbound by his speech. Now, there are those who want to make war with America right now. But according to this passage, who can make war with him? This guy is going to be so powerful, even Ahmadinejad won't make war with him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? We know it isn't the U.S. right now, But somebody's going to come along who will be very convincing. And we're not sure about the mechanics of how that will all come together, but it is going to happen. Now, notice in verse 4, they worshipped the beast, the world. They worship. They gave him. They worship dragon, the dragon, who gave the beast great authority, and they worship the beast. So the Satan is worshipped, and the beast is worshipped. The beast, the seven-headed beast with the 10 horns and the 10 crowns on it. This I believe to be a man. He also is worshipped, and. The root for word for worship is worth. Worth. And if you think of worship, you can. It's basically assigning worth to the object of your adoration. How much worth does the object of your adoration really have? What are you willing to give to the object of your adoration? Are you willing to give your entire being to the object of your adoration? What's the worth? Are you willing to give your life? And so the idea behind worship is worth. And what we're going to find as we move into this chapter, we're going to find that people will assign so much worth to this individual that they will actually take his mark on their forehead or on the back of their hand, and they will give their all. They will actually commit everything that they have to this being. And the Bible tells us that if they do that, if anybody does that, if you worship a person and take the mark, then you're doomed to hell. Eternal lake of fire. That's what it teaches. Now, who is able to make war against him? Wow. And then verse 5, he was given a mouth. Notice, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 tells us exactly the same thing. He is given a mouth, speaking pompous words, is what Daniel describes him as. He spoke blasphemies against God. Blasphemy is to speak evil or to rail against, in this case, rail against God, to speak evil of God, to rail against him, to show open disrespect. Now, some of you may be thinking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the only unforgivable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ. Showing disrespect to God. Railing against God. Not accepting that provision that he has for you, for your salvation. As long as you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, whom the Holy Spirit is pointing to as the way of salvation, then you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's not using a swear word. I've talked to people, they say, well, I used this swear word when I was, a few years ago, and I feel like I blasphemed God. No, that's not it. That's not it. It's when you reject Jesus Christ and you continually reject him, that will send you to hell. That's the only unforgivable sin. Now, interesting that when this beast receives reverence and adoration from his subjects, when they worship him, what does he do? He begins to rail against God and begins to bring invectives against God. In the beginning, he probably did not rail against God. In fact, he probably used the church, and he used religion as a means by which to win the people over. Now, we learn this in Revelation chapter 17. The woman who rides the beast. The woman represents All that is abominable to God. Religion represents false Christianity. The woman who rides the beast, a harlot, he uses her, and he doesn't rail against her God at the beginning. In fact, he uses her to ride to power, and then once he comes into power, according to chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, the 10 kings that follow after him will turn and destroy the religious system. And so he will speak blasphemies against God later on, after he has rejected the woman who brought him into power, which is the religious system. Now look at verse 5. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. We know this 42 months is 3.5 years. We place that in the last of the 7-year period. That's when he goes nuts and he rails against God and he turns against God and he begins to spew out all of this vile wickedness against God, blaspheming his name. And it is believed that this takes place when he enters into the temple of God to declare himself God. Now, we also know that there is war in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. This takes place before the middle of the tribulation. And then when Satan is cast out and his angels are cast out to the earth, it is at that point, it is believed, we have to put this all together, that Antichrist then, he becomes possessed by Antichrist and a couple of other demonic beings, and he goes into the temple of God, and there he declares himself God, and that's when he begins to spew all this vile hatred towards the God of heaven. 42 months, it says here, that he will have this authority. And God is the one who allows it, by the way. He allows the Antichrist to blaspheme his name for 42 months or 3.5 years. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. There's three things here. He blasphemes God's name and his dwelling, tabernacle. Another word for tabernacle is dwelling. He shows open disrespect for God's dwelling place and also for those who dwell in heaven. Now, it's interesting. He blasphemes those who are in heaven. Now, how popular is that for a politician to blaspheme a dead person in their good name? They've died, and well, you've maybe heard people were critical of Tony Snow after he died. You know that wonderful reporter from Fox News who died recently, and he was some individuals out there. Were raking his name in the mud and putting him down and so on. The guy just died, and that's not very popular even among their own friends were rebuking those people within their circles. Hey, you shouldn't be putting this guy down like that. You're not going to make popularity points. Well, this guy, Antichrist, is going to actually be raking in the mud those who dwell in heaven, their names, and putting them down. And it's going to be accepted, and he's going to be able to get away with it. The world at this point is really out of control, and the rebellion against God is absolutely amazing. And this group dwelling in heaven, this is in contrast to those who dwell on the earth, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. Those who dwell in heaven versus those who dwell on the earth. Now, verse 7, it says here, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, notice once again, it was granted. Just like God allowed Satan to have an impact on Job up to a certain point. You can do anything you want to him, but you can't touch his flesh the first time, remember? So what did Satan do? He brought storms and he brought invaders and thieves and so on, and they attacked the estate of Job and destroyed it to the best they can, but they didn't touch his body. And then Satan went back to God and complained, you know, I can do everything, but I can't touch his body. And then God says, okay, I'll let you touch his body, but you can't take his life. And so what did he do? He inflicted boils on him and so on. And he was just a mess, the poor guy. But you see, God is the one who sets up the restrictions and the limitations. And so here we see, right here, it says that he was granted, verse 7, it was granted to him to do what? To make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now, to overcome them means to kill them. Remember, this all takes place in the last 42 months, in the last 3.5 years. So the beast makes war with the saints. And this is a major, major thing that closes the tribulation period. Now, these saints are not to be confused with the church, because the church has already been caught up and taken out of the world. The Bible teaches about the rapture. The rapture of the church is an event that takes place where the dead will be caught up first. You see, the dead that are with the Lord right now don't have their bodies. They're disembodied spirits. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when the rapture happens, they will get their bodies. And then we who are alive, who will never experience death, and I hope that's us, but we don't know, do we? We then will be caught up to meet them in the air to be with the Lord forever. And so that's the rapture of the church. And the big debate within the Christian circles is, when does that take place? Well, we're not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says that you, as God's child, you're not appointed to suffer wrath. Now, what does that mean? I thought the wrath of God was being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, you're familiar with that verse, right? The wrath of God is, we're seeing it all around us. It seems like we're just sort of in the midst of it, and there's evil all around us. How is that different from the other wrath? It says, we are not appointed to God's wrath. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. The context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the rapture of the church. You see, we're going to be raptured before the day of the Lord starts, before the unveiling of the evil one, before he's revealed. We're going to be caught up out of here, and we will be taken out of this world according to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It tells us about the Philadelphia church, that they will be taken from the hour of trial, hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. Now, how many of you want to be part of the Philadelphia church when that happens? Every hand should go up, right? Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that there's going to come this trial upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, the question is, do you dwell upon the earth or do you want to dwell in heaven? We read in Colossians that our mind should be on heavenly things and not on earthly things, right? Now, some would argue, well, you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. I would say it's just the opposite. You're so earthly-minded, you're no heavenly good. You see, God wants our things to be on the things that will catch us up, his bride, to meet him in the air. And then all hell will break loose on earth to those who don't want Jesus. Do you want Jesus? I want Jesus. I want him. Now, my flesh gets in the way, and I make mistakes, and I fall on my face, and I don't have this 100% earnest seeking all the time. How many of you seek earnestly God every minute of the day? Do you ever find yourself in the flesh falling on your face? And you know, that's just the way we are. That's just the nature of our flesh. But in my heart of hearts, I still want Jesus. Even though I'm falling on my face, even though I'm making mistakes, I still want him. And you know, that's what he's measuring. Do you really want me? Do you really want to be with me? Well, if you really want him, you'll be seeking him, right? And that's really what our hearts desire. That's, Lord, please help me to have a seeking heart to where I will be always looking to you and watching and praying and looking for that day where you will catch me up to be with you and to miss out on all of this stuff that we're reading about here. Now, these who have to suffer, the saints here who are overcome and who are killed, they're not the church. We read about them back in chapter 7 of Revelation as the great multitude who came out of the great tribulation. This group is not the church. They have to suffer through the great tribulation, which is the second half when Antichrist comes after them to destroy them. We learn back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice. Who's they? You see, in this chapter, we have these six seals that are unsealed, and the fifth seal that's unsealed by Jesus reveals an altar, and under the altar are the souls of those who had been martyred for Jesus Christ. And these martyrs under this altar, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I believe these people right here are the same as those that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 13, those who are overcome by Satan and must give their lives up as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, apparently the 144,000 escaped that we also read about in chapter 7 of Revelation. There's two groups in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 and the great multitude. 144,000 apparently escape the attack of the Antichrist, but the great multitude, they don't. And they end up being overcome. Look at the rest of verse 7, chapter 13. "And authority was given him," that is the beast, "over every tribe." Notice, over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The beast was given authority. Now notice, over all nations. Over all nations. He was given authority over all nations. Can you think of a world leader today that has authority over all nations? I can't. But this guy is going to be so smooth and so powerful. Who can make war against him? He's going to have influence over all nations. That's how powerful this guy is going to be. Now, don't get me wrong, it's going to fall apart toward the end. It's going to fall apart. He's going to have power and authority for a 42-month window of time, and that's it. And then it'll unravel. Now, and remember, all authority comes from God, right? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar learned after God turned him into an animal? And he lived seven seasons as an animal. His hair became like feathers and he grew claws. And then when he finally, his sanity was restored, didn't he say, "Now I know that only God is the one who's sovereign and enthroned. He determines the end from the beginning and the seasons, and he's the one that decides." That's our God. That's the God you and I believe in. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now, Daniel fills in some details about this beast that we are now reading about. And I want to take you to Daniel chapter 7. You can turn in your Bibles if you like, but I'm going to move through this rather quickly. Daniel chapter 7, we're given some more details about the beast. And I want to share a little bit about that with you. And I think this is what I got the headache over. I hope it doesn't transfer to you in Jesus' name. But my headache's gone, by the way. I don't have it right now. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It's spiritual. I know it's spiritual. Daniel chapter 7, verse 19. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. Daniel had his vision. And Daniel chapter 7 is a vision that he had of those four beasts that we studied last week. And now we're reading about the fourth beast, which in chronology would include the sixth and seventh heads of the beast in chapter 13. Daniel 7 verse 19 says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast." Now remember, that's the sixth and the seventh head. The sixth and seventh head, that would be Rome phase 1 and Rome phase 2 with the 10 horns and the 10 toes. The fourth beast, which is different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, verse 20. And the 10 horns that were on its head, there's the 10 horns. And the other horn, which came up before which three fell, there was a little horn that came up among the 10, so there's actually 11 horns. This little horn is the Antichrist, namely that horn which had the eyes and, notice, a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, verse 21, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days. Now, this is interesting to me. Now let's go back to 21. I don't want you to miss this. I was watching and noticed the same horn was doing what? Making war against the saints and doing what? Prevailing against them, overcoming them. Didn't we just read that in Revelation 13? Now remember, these saints are not the church. These saints are the great multitude that we read in Revelation about in Revelation 7. These are those who have come out of great tribulation. It's not the church. But he prevails against them. Okay, now remember, we're not appointed to the wrath of God. Let's move on. Until the Ancient of Days comes. Now this is all going to end when the Ancient of Days comes in verse 22. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And then in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. That would be the 11th horn. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He's gonna actually go after three kings and force them to follow after him. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints. Now, didn't we just read that in Revelation 13? Same kind of attitude, blasphemous words against the name of God and the tabernacle and those who dwell in them. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and set laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for time, times, and half a time. That would be 3.5 years or 42 months. And there we have the connection back to Revelation chapter 13. And don't forget, back in verse 23, I almost forgot that. Notice, he shall devour the whole earth. We read back in Revelation 13:7 that he shall have authority given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see how important it is to know the book of Daniel and then study Revelation? They go right hand in hand. You can't really study one without the other. So very important. And then, of course, the same ten horns that we read about in chapter 13. And then verse 26. Now, here, and oh, by the way, Satan loses. We learn this in verses 26 and 27. This sort of lets us know the conclusion of the matter, that during these 10 kings, when they're in power and the 11th horn that comes up among them during that time, that's when God's kingdom will be established, as we read in Daniel 7:26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is where we get the conclusion of the matter. It's during this period of time in which God will establish his kingdom here on earth. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Now this beast was granted authority to make war with the saints and overcome them. There's much to learn about the Antichrist in Daniel. This time we're going to go to chapter 11. If you turn there with me, chapter 11, verse 36. Chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 36. And we're going to be given a little picture here of Antichrist, who he is. And there's 10 different things that we will be looking at in this passage that I want to, 10 keys to the understanding of who Antichrist is. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Now let me give you a little background to this. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was given a vision, and he was wanting to know the answer concerning a vision that he had in chapter 10. And an angel, remember in chapter 10 of Daniel, an angel comes to him, and it takes the angel 21 days. He's doing battle, and he shows up on the 24th day. He finally shows up and says, I wanted to get here sooner, but I was doing battle with the prince of Persia, and I couldn't have gotten here sooner. So we know that spiritual warfare was going on, an actual battle in heaven. The angel finally shows up to Daniel, and then the angel tells him, okay, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you an answer now to what this vision is all about. There's going to be this huge conflict, this giant conflict. And it's going to be a series of little conflicts that'll take first that'll culminate in this big conflict. Now, chapter 11 deals with the little conflicts. And the little conflicts that take place cover the period from the time of Daniel until the time of Rome. And the prophecies, and there's over 100 prophecies that are very detailed and accurate. In fact, they're so detailed and so astounding that many liberal Bible teachers do not accept those as prophecies spoken before they happen. They late date those prophecies because they feel that they're so accurate that whoever wrote the book of Daniel, they don't even believe Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, he said somebody else wrote it. They wrote the book of chapter 11 after the fact because they're too accurate. The king of the north versus the king of the south and so on, and all the different battles and the intrigue and so on were just too accurate. How could they have done that? And what do? They discount the supernatural element of prophecy by doing that. Daniel wrote this prophecy, and it's just amazing. When we get to verse 35 of Daniel chapter 11, we see that phrase, the time of the end, and that's a key phrase for us to understand now that we're jumping to the future. The time of the end has to do with the events shortly before the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. Whenever you see in Daniel the time of the end, the phrase the time of the end, that means it's the events that are taking place just before God's kingdom is established on earth. And so when we get to verse 36, we are now reading about the king who will come at the time of the end. Verse 36, then the king shall do according to his own will. And he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know in their did not know, he shall honor with gold, silver, with precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Now this passage is just chock full of little nuggets about who the Antichrist is, and I want to unravel this one step at a time so that you can understand who Antichrist is. We're studying Antichrist right now in chapter 13. And by the way, we're not going to really get it to the false prophet tonight. We're going to end just with the Antichrist. Boy, that's not a good thing to end on, is it? Ew. But here in Daniel 11, we have an interesting snippet, not just snippet, a lot of information, and we're going to take them one at a time. Now, many conservative Bible scholars, teachers, understand the king described in verses 36 to 39 to be the forerunner to Antichrist, or at least a type of Antichrist. Now, liberal Bible scholars identify this king as Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and they claim, well, this is him. This is having nothing to do with the future. It has only to do with him. Now, this guy was a bad dude. He was a king of the Seleucid Empire between 175 and 164 BC, and he actually was the one involved in slaying he slew a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem. That's this guy. And he's a bad guy. And he was trying to force the Jews to accept the Greek culture. Many of the Jews at the time, they didn't want Greek culture. They wanted their Judaism. The Pharisees were leaders at the time. The Pharisees wanted their religion. He was trying to force it. This guy was a bad guy. But you see, this may have echoes of Antiochus the Fourth, but really this is not Antiochus the Fourth that we're reading about here in verses 36 to 39. This is the time of the end, as we see in verse 35. It has to do with the ruler that is to come at the very end. Now, a number of questions should be asked about these verses here between 36 and 39 that will help us to understand the identity of this person. And first of all, a good title for him would be the Willful King, also known as Antichrist. That's what he's properly referred to as today. But the 10 questions are as follows. In verse 36, first of all, is this king really Antiochus the Fourth? How does this king see himself? Number two. Number three, is this king a true Jew or Christian or in name only? So that verse 36 will answer those three questions. And then verse 37, we have a couple of questions. Is this king a Jew descended from Abraham? And is this king a homosexual? And we will learn that in verse 37. And then in verse 39, what kind of God does this king honor? How does this king honor his God? Does he receive help from any gods? And in what way does he honor others? And then finally, how does this king treat the land of Israel? These are very important questions for us to understand in order to know who Antichrist is and what his agenda, what he is all about. So we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods." Four things of interest on this verse. First of all, is this king Antiochus the Fourth? I've already answered that. While this passage may have Antiochus the Fourth, may have sort of a picture of him in view, this passage really seems to be referring to the future king who will do as he pleases. In other words, we may have here what is called a prophetic double reference. It's a double reference in that it's speaking of Antiochus in the immediate future, who did come on the scene and did do some evil things, but it also may be referring to another evil king that comes later on in the future. That is known as the law of double reference, prophetic double reference. This is very common in Bible prophecy. We see this, well, I don't have time. I'd love to give you some more examples of that. But so Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes is here in the near term. Antichrist is in the distant future, or at the time of the end. And number two, our second question is, how does this king see himself? Well, in verse 36, it says, "He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." Now, that's important to know. This tells me that now that this rules out Antiochus the Fourth. He saw himself as a god. There's no doubt about that. You study that in history, you will learn that Antiochus did see himself as a god. However, there's a big difference. He never honored himself. Listen, he never honored himself above his own gods. Never did that. In fact, he honored one of his gods, Zeus or Jupiter, by setting up the image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, the Jewish temple in 168 BC, resulting in what the Bible calls the abomination that causes desolation. Of course, that's what eventually led to the Maccabees and the Hanukkah, where the Maccabees arose in response to what he did. But Antiochus IV never exalted himself above his own gods, whereas this guy, Antichrist, this guy, he exalts himself above every god. Therefore, this king and Antiochus are not the same. Did you follow that? Okay, now, incidentally, Antiochus IV brought about the abomination that causes desolation 167 years before Jesus' birth. Okay, then Jesus said this 167 years, 200 years later. Jesus says, warns them about the abomination that causes desolation in Matthew 24:15. And yet it had already happened, right? So Jesus obviously was saying, it's not the same one, folks. It's a different one. Okay, so we know something different is going on here. And this is probably a prophetic double reference. Now, Antiochus IV, Antiochus IV never exalted himself above his own God, as I pointed out, but Antichrist does magnify himself above every God, including the Lord God of the Bible. We see this as Satan, even Satan himself, and exalts himself. Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, that's Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, and you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's Satan's goal. He wants to be like God. He's going to exalt himself above God. And that's exactly what this king is going to do. So it is assumed here that Satan attempts to make himself like the Most High after he's kicked out of heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, he loses the war in heaven. He's cast down to earth. He then goes right to the temple and causes the abomination of desolation. Satan possesses the Antichrist. He goes into his body, and Antichrist then travels to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and he makes himself God. Jesus warned them about this event that was going to take place after his time. Now, then there is the question, the third question, is this king a true Jew or Christian in name only? He does say this, he shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Now, this reference to the God of gods is a reference. It points to the Lord God of the Bible. Why is that true? Because God is the God of gods, right? God is the God of gods, and so he will actually say unheard of things against the God of gods, which tells me he will not be a true Jew or a Christian, except perhaps in name only. He will not be a true Jew or Christian, except perhaps in name only. You know, clever politicians today never slam God, do they? That would not be helpful to their election, would it? To slam God, to put him down in a speech. Don't they always say, God bless you? Don't they all say, God bless you? I can't think of some, especially if they want to be elected. God bless you. Maybe that'll give me a few votes. But Antichrist, he is going to speak blasphemies against the true God of gods. That's what he's going to do. Now, we learn in verse 36 at the end of chapter 11 of Daniel, he shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He's going to prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. And God has determined that this is going to take place for his reason. I'm not going to argue with God about what he's doing. He has a reason. He's determined that this is going to take place. And we just got to go with the flow, right? Of course, we won't be here. So that's nice. Thank you, Lord. Now, Daniel 11, verse 37 says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, is this king a Jew descended from Abraham? That's the next question. And those who say that he is say that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. Now, some presume that this phrase, as translated in the New King James Version, means the Antichrist is Jewish. However, since the word for God in Hebrew is the plural Elohim, it can also mean gods, plural, as the NIV translates it. The NIV basically, how does the NIV put it? No, that's not it. The NIV says the gods of his father, and that's perfectly an okay translation. Elohim is plural. Now, if Daniel had used the word Lord or Yahweh, the Lord God of his fathers, there'd be no question that he's Jewish. Are you there? If he said the Lord God, all in caps, Lord Yahweh, Elohim of his father, then we know for sure he was Jewish. But it doesn't say that. So you cannot use this passage And this is where most of them do. How many of you heard that Antichrist is Jewish? This is where you get it right here. This verse, this little phrase. And you cannot use that phrase to prove he's Jewish, because it doesn't prove he's Jewish. Anybody can say the gods of my fathers, you see. You can be a polytheist, a Hindu, a Buddhist, whatever. So that's a weak, it's a weak position to use that. Let me see. Okay, and the question is, he a homosexual in verse 37? And it says he shall, nor the, it says here, nor the desire of women. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. In other words, he shall not regard the desire of women. Now the NIV puts it this way. The NIV says he will show no regard for the one desired by women. That's probably a better translation. The idea here being that it's not so much that he's a homosexual, but the context is not about a lack of a desire for women. The context concerns how Antichrist sees himself when compared to other gods, not his sexuality. See, the whole thing is about other gods. That's the whole context. It's not about women. All of a sudden, it's about women. That's not what's happening here. Now, continuing on this, some suggest that this is another view, that the one desired by women is a reference to Tammuz. Ezekiel 8, verse 14 reads, so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. This is Ezekiel speaking of a vision, and he sees, to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And if you know anything about Tammuz, he was the son of Nimrod and the wife of Semiramis, the queen of heaven. And Tammuz symbolized the death in winter, which is a time of weeping, and resurrection life in the spring, which is a time of rejoicing. And so Tammuz was desired of women. So there can be made an argument here that the Antichrist will not show regard for the Babylonian god Tammuz, and this view seems to fit the context well. It's about gods. That's the whole context. It's not about homosexuality. That's just sort of like, whoa, where did that come from? That's way over here in La La Land. It's not about homosexuality. It's about gods. Another favorable view is this one. He will show no regard for the one desired by women, as the NIV puts it, which would be the Messiah, Jesus. This view bodes well with the ancient biblical Jewish culture. It is a well-known fact that in ancient times, many Jewish women had a great desire to give birth to and mother the Messiah. Therefore, perhaps this verse points to the Antichrist showing no regard for the Messiah. And that even seems to fit the best. I lean more heavily towards that one because it's more prophetic, and he won't show any kind of regard for the one desired by women, which would be Messiah Jesus. Now, the final five questions dealing with Antichrist's identity are answered in verses 38-39. And here's the first one. What kind of God does he honor? Does this king honor? And it says, he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. Ancient gods have always been associated with personal deities. In other words, some would call the gods of the West amplified humanity. It's just, when you look at their statues, they're bigger than men, but they're usually human, or they're part animal, part human. And so there's always a connection to personal deities. Against all convention, Antichrist honors an impersonal god, unlike the gods of his fathers. Do you follow that? He honors the god of fortresses. It is not a personal god, but refers to the institution of wars, which Antichrist honors. In contrast to all previous religions, and this is an important attribute about Antichrist, he is a complete materialist, uninterested in gods or religion, except what he deems as important to himself, because it's all about him. He has no interest in any personal deities. It's all about himself. In fact, he and his 10 kings attack and destroy religion, as described in Revelation 17, verse 16. So what kind of God does he honor? He's a complete materialist, only interested in being worshipped himself and honored as God above all gods. He uses military might and or the threat thereof to get his way. He honors, he worships this mechanistic machine called the military that will further his way. Now, the ancient kings, you would never have that happen. I'm straining a little bit. That would never happen among ancient kings. Before they would go to war, they would venerate their personal deities and worship them and ask their gods for help before they went to battle. This guy isn't that way. He thinks he's God, and he wants his military already in precision and perfection and in the most powerful military. He's only interested in the humanistic, materialistic aspects. That's what this guy is going to be all about. Now, he may use God's name to help further his cause, but he doesn't believe it. He may say, God bless you, but he's not interested in that except himself. Now, it's a God that his fathers did not know. It's a God that his fathers did not know, suggesting the unusual nature of his God being out of step with the ancient past. Now, how does this king honor his God? It says in verse 38, he shall honor the institution of war, the God of fortresses, with gold and silver, precious stones, and pleasant things, it says. And of course, we know the cost of war is what? In the hundreds of billions of dollars today. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to honor his war machine with money, and he will use it as a deterrent. Does he receive help from any gods? He shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. Who might that be? Could this foreign god be Allah, the God of Islam? Remember, Islam is a new member on the block. I'm almost done here, folks. He's a new member on the block. It's very possible this could be, the Bible doesn't know anything about this God. Very rarely would there be a religion back in the ancient days where that would be espousing only one God. There was a brief time in Egypt, but for the most part, only Judaism was the one supporting monotheism. So this is a foreign God, and could that be Allah? I raise a question. I don't know. I don't have the answer. Verse 9, in what way does he honor others? It says he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. In other words, he shall honor those who acknowledge him, advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. In other words, those who honor his war machine and him, he will honor. And he will put them in charge and make them rulers over many. And then finally, how does this king treat the land of Israel? And this is very important. It says that he will divide the land of Israel for gain. That's what it says in the last part of verse 39. He will divide the land of Israel, the land for gain. It doesn't say Israel, it says the land for gain, or at a price. He will divide the land of Israel. Land here has got to refer to Israel. Whenever the Bible is speaking, especially prophets speak of the land, it's a reference to Israel. This indicates the land of Israel will be divided up among those who put their trust in this king. What's happening today, folks? I'm closing with this. What's happening today? Is that what they're doing today? Are they dividing up the land? Yeah, they're dividing it up only in the name of peace, right? But according to this guy, he's going to divide it up for gain. When's the last time you could think of something like that happening? How about during the Crusades? Isn't that what they were doing? Weren't they dividing it up for gain? And they're going to do it again, only this guy is going to be in charge. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter in judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations, and there it is, divided up my land. God is angry that they divided up his land, and they are dividing it up today. Syria wants the Golan Heights, Lebanon wants Sheba Farms District, so-called Palestinians want the Gaza and the West Bank, radical Islam wants all of Israel. And this guy is going to come along and he's going to assist them. That shows you how close we are to the soon return of Jesus Christ. And aren't you excited? Let's stand. It's coming soon. Hey, that's a good way to end it. Doing a study on the Antichrist, ending up with the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now may God bless you with his love. I'm sorry, I'm still not able to sing. May he bless you with his spirit as you leave this room today, knowing that he cares about every little detail. His thoughts are of you are as the grains of sand, and he wants so much for you to just seek him and to talk to him, and he wants to share with you the things that he has for you. He wants you to have perfect peace. We learned about this morning that perfect peace that passes all understanding in the midst of chaos and the world that oppresses you. He wants you to have that peace. And so he tells you, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petition, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus in an uncertain world. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good evening.